the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to have a look at another section of Psalm 119, but we've just been thinking hard about one chunk of it, so I think we'll leave reading it for a moment or two, just to let that sink in, and then we'll be ready for a little bit more. It's a bit like eating too much Christmas cake at once otherwise, isn't it? Just too rich to take in. So, we're in the middle of a series. Well, no, we're at the outset of a series, really. We haven't got far into it. Going through this enormous psalm, this incredible repository of all sorts of principles and insights into God's Word in depth and detail. And tonight, we're going to be looking at a section which we've called Surviving Everything That Comes Along. One of the things that we want to keep running over the next few weeks, those of us who are in the team that are putting this series together, is that we want to think each time about one of the words that's used by the psalm for God's word itself. There are 8 Hebrew words that come up again and again, and they all have a slightly different meaning, and they're translated in different ways. Law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, promise. Sometimes you get decrees instead of statutes, but those are the English words that correspond in some way to those. I just want to focus for a moment before we start on the whole thing tonight to look at one of those, and that's the word that's translated law, the word Torah in Hebrew. When each of these words is used, it gives a slightly different flavour to what's being talked about and just reminds us of one of the dimensions of God's word or another. So why use this word Torah? Well, as you probably know, the word Torah is used for the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the revelation that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel way, way back, which is the foundation for everything else that happens in the Old Testament. It's not the whole Bible. But it's, as far as the Jew was concerned, the basic building block of the whole thing. And it contained everything that was necessary for a people to find their way through the desert to the promised land, to build a society there which was built on radical principles that had never been applied to human civilization before, and serve God properly with him as king. It didn't quite work out that way. But everything was there in the law. And the Jews, despite their troubled history and their history of unfaithfulness and indiscipline, looked at the Torah, the 5 books of the law, as the basic guide to everything. God had said everything that was necessary in there. And so, when the word Torah is used here in Psalm 119, it doesn't refer just to those 5 books. It refers to every word that God has said. But it still has that flavour. And it's talking about the completeness, the universality of God's word. And so that's one of the 8 words that's in there. Don't miss the flavour of it, because we'll be looking at the flavour of all of the other 7 as well. And you can read the psalm with a lot more insight, I think, when you remember what lies behind each of those words, where a Hebrew mind is thinking about it. Completeness, universality, the totality of the word of God, its applicability to every single situation of life, the sufficiency of scripture, that's what that word is talking about. Okay, we've done that. Now let's move on to what we're supposed to be talking about tonight. You will have noticed, and you will remember if you've been to part of this series before, that every section of this psalm is based on one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is this. You start at the right-hand side. So we've already done Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and Dalet. Tonight, we're taking on the next 3, we're getting ambitious, He, Vav, and Zayin. And those are the 3 sections that we'll be reading in a moment, although we'll probably not read all 3 together. And each of those sections has a slightly different thing to say. And we had a look earlier on at some of the things that are involved in that. The first section, we said, was losing the baggage we carry. The second, seeing issues clearly. That was Derek. Then I'm talking tonight about surviving everything that comes along. Then there are other bits and pieces coming up, learning what truly counts with Alex next week, hanging on in desperate days, and all the rest of them. Now, your mind might be boggling a little bit just looking at so many titles and such a long list of sections. And one of the things we've noticed as a teaching team, looking at the psalm, is that it seems to move through certain stages. We'll say more about this through the series. I'm not going to give it all away tonight, so you have to come back if you want to find out all about it. But we think it's a bit like a symphony. This psalm has been compared to all kinds of things, you know, a bank of flowers and a wonderful melody and a ring of bells. And I don't want to be cheesy and poetic, but really a symphony is a pretty good analogy. Because you know how the work of a great composer like Beethoven and Dvorak will move through different movements. And it's all one piece of music, but each movement has a slightly different theme and flavour, building on what's gone before, until in the last movement of the symphony, if you're as great as Beethoven, you bring it all together and the whole thing just resolves into a unity you weren't expecting. Fantastic to follow a work of music through like that and see the different light and shade in the different movements, the different speed, tempo, all the rest of it, and just understand how one bit differs from another. Well, we think there are four movements in this psalm. We've already looked at the first one. And that first movement is about building the right foundations, losing the baggage we carry and seeing issues clearly. But that's not all you need to do in life. Because we live in a world that's full of problems and difficulties. So having built the foundation in that movement, we then go into the second movement. And that's where we are tonight. Surviving everything that comes along, learning what truly counts, hanging on in desperate days, facing life's problems and issues. And so that's what the second movement will be about. You can probably guess about number 3 and 4 if you look at the titles we've given further on down. But come back next time or for the next few weeks and see if your guess is right. At any rate, we're moving to the second movement of the psalm. And I think the thing that the psalmist is concerned to say through tonight's passage is that this isn't enough. The word of God is a nice thing to have. That's not strong enough. The word of God is an inspiring thing to... Well, that's true too, but that's not strong enough. That's not what he wants to say. The word of God is an educational thing to have. Well, it is. It does inform our lives, and he says that again and again, but that's not what he's trying to say here. It's a helpful thing to have. Well, it's more than that, though. It's a desirable thing to have. We should have it. Well, no, that's not quite the thing either. What is he really saying? What he wants to get across in this section is that while all of those things are true, the key, basic, nitty-gritty thing about God's word is this: it is a vital thing to have. You cannot survive without it. But with it, you can survive. You can keep going. So I think in these three sections that we're looking at tonight, he talks about surviving all that is, first of all, worthless. We're tempted to fix our attention in life on worthless activities, things that don't lead anywhere, things that just crumble away and leave us thinking we've wasted our time. What about the years that the locusts have eaten? Where do we get them back from? And surviving that and fixing your priorities where it really counts is the theme of the first section we're going to look at. But he's also talking about surviving all that is worrying, and that's the second section we're going to be looking at. Because life holds worries for us as well. It's not just a case of working out what's worthless and what's valuable and going for the valuable. It's a case of dealing with the threats and the implications that life brings up that worry us, that make us think about the future in fear. And we can be imprisoned by our worries if we're not careful. So the second section talks about that. And the third section we'll look at tonight talks about surviving all that's wearing. All that would just chip away at our lives, take away everything that's valuable and worthwhile and beautiful and joyful, and leave us just a bare, empty husk. That's what it's talking about. And I think if you look at the three letters involved, you see what's going on there. Now, we've said in the past that although these letters mean something, treat it with caution. Because many strange and wonderful and not very sensible talks have been given on the hidden meaning of the Hebrew letters. And most of them are a load of junk. You have to be careful, but you can say some basic things about them, and certainly the Hebrew mind would have seen this. He is a letter which is often used as a definite article. The man, the woman, the penknife, the Bible. It often is used to stand in, to point something out in Hebrew. And because Hebrew doesn't use the word the very often, when it does it, it's really demonstrative. It's pointing something out you wouldn't expect. That letter was also used as to be a focus for saying, behold, look, this is the way it is. You'd use the letter he to express that kind of thing. So it's about discovering something, seeing something new. The letter vav is supposed to look like a tent peg. Doesn't look much like a tent peg to me, but that's what they said about it. And it's often thought of as a letter that talks to you about getting something secure, fixing something fast. And in a troubled world in which you see something new around every corner, in which there are surprises that come and hit you, worries that you never expected, things that people say which come over you like a cold bath of criticism, You need to be able to fix fast where you belong and hang on to that. How about Zion? Well, Zion is supposed to be like a weapon. And so it talks about warding something off, keeping things away from you that would otherwise destroy your life. So it's all about survival. It's about keeping going against the pressures of this life. And we'll see that when we look at the text in a minute. And it's saying basically that because things can be worthless and worrying and wearing, your life can be messed about in different ways. Worthless things mean that your life can be wasted. You can give your whole life up to following pursuits that are not building anything for the future. Because things can be worrying, your life can be imprisoned. You can be the captive of your own fears. You may never reach out and become the person God wants you to be because you're too scared. And because things can be wearing, your life can be eroded. It can just vanish away bit by bit until there's nothing left but you going through the bare motions. What's the answer to those three problems, says Psalm 119? It's using God's word properly. It's the way that we combat these things and survive against them. So let's look at the three of them. First of all, worthless things. This is the first section, the He section, so let's read some verses from it. This is page 590, although you didn't need to know that, Psalm 119, and we'll read from verse 33, the start of the He section. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes, and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Well, the picture you have on the screen is Exeter's piles of rubbish over Christmas. And this, of course, is Councillor Pete Edwards, who became nationally famous for saying he didn't think it was a major problem. And people all over Exeter rose up in fury, and they've called for him to be sacked and for Councillor Rob Hannaford to be hung, drawn and quartered simply because of the mess they made of the whole system. It's not fun, is it, when there's rubbish lying all over the place? Rubbish needs to be dealt with. And when your life becomes cluttered up with rubbish, with activities which fritter away your time, waste your money, and stop you doing anything serious for God, then your life is in a real mess. And so that's what this section is talking about. I don't want to go for selfish gain, says the psalmist. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life. Save me from wasting it. And I think he's talking about two things here. First of all, he's talking about the recipe for surviving worthless things, and then the result. So let's have a look at those things very, very quickly indeed. And we won't have time to look at these passages in any depth whatsoever. But I think the principles he's giving in this recipe are, number one, follow to the end. That's verse 33. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. God doesn't want you to go halfway with his will, a few miles down the road of his law, and then give up disheartened. He wants you to keep going right through. And the person who will be blessed will be the person who sticks to his commitment, who says, I'm in this for the long haul. I've committed myself to God's will being done in my life. Whatever his word says, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to stop just because it's raining outside or because the situation doesn't seem quite as rosy as I thought it was going to be. I'm going to go through to the end. That's the first thing. Getting that commitment straight in your mind. I'm in this for good, for keeps. I'm not going to give up and turn back. Jesus said, anybody who does turn back cannot possibly be my disciple. Keeping on going is the first part of the recipe. Second, understanding God's thinking. See verse 34. Give me understanding. We've been reading something very similar from the final section. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. See, you can obey God's law with part of your heart when you just know what you ought to be doing. This is what the Bible says. So I will do it. Praise the Lord. Don't understand it. Doesn't make any sense to me. Rather do something different, but never mind. That's what he said. When you think about it, when you work out why God commands those things, then you get a different perspective on God's law. I remember Steve Chalk once telling me he was on a TV show. You remember he used to be the GMTV vicar at one stage. He was on a TV show where they started talking because they couldn't think of anything else that morning. about the Ten Commandments and saying, "Don't you think, Steve, that your God is a bit of an ogre, really?" And he said, "No, why?" "Well, you know, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. It's all, don't do that, don't stop that." And Steve said, "Can't you see that God commands those things actually out of love? Because going those ways would be ways in which you could distort your life. You could mess up your chances. You could blow everything that God has in his wonderful plan for you. And so if God puts restrictions on the way you're supposed to behave, it's not because he hates you and he wants to stop you enjoying yourself. It's because he loves you." And he said it much better than I do, because they were just blown apart in the studio. "Wow, I never thought of it like that. Well, when you put it like that, yeah, I suppose." And just for a moment, on national television, there were people considering the option that perhaps God's law is good and great and joyful and a wonderful thing. And when you understand God's law, you can follow it more joyfully, can't you? Often, we don't spend enough time getting to know it, seeing how it fits together, working out, why would God say that? How does that fit into the rest of his plan for human life? Because when we see it does all fit together. God never issues commands just at random, like some tyrant sitting on his throne saying whatever comes into his mind. "Right, on Fridays, everybody's got to wear no sock on their left foot. Scrap that, I mean your right foot." God doesn't make up laws at random like that. Everything he commands is there for a purpose. And that purpose is your blessing and my good. So, that's the second part of the recipe. Understand God's thinking. Third part, fall in love with it. And this is the next few verses. "Direct me in the path of your commands. There I find delight." And he talks about something positive. "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain." Then something negative. "Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word." And that's the secret. When you fall in love with what's right, then you become disenchanted with what's wrong. Thomas Chalmers, great Scottish preacher of the 19th century. They were all Scottish preachers in the 19th century. Anyway, he once preached a powerful sermon about the expulsive power of a new affection. I remember reading that when I was a teenager and just having sort of romantic issues in my life. And it made a lot of sense to me then. Because what he was saying was this. People battle to serve God properly and to do the right thing. And they find it a struggle. Until they fall in love with Jesus. Because he said that's the way it works, isn't it? You know, if you've had a girlfriend who's dumped you, and you still feel fond of her, it's a very difficult thing to get over. And your heart keeps inclining back towards a previous girlfriend, just as your heart may incline towards evil as you try to struggle to serve God. But when you see somebody else and you think, "Wow, she's a bit oh, I could really go for her." And all of a sudden, as you fall in love with the new one, the expulsive power of a new affection gets to work, and you don't think about the old one anymore. A bit like Romeo in Romeo and Juliet. Remember, at the start of the play, he's wandering around saying, "Oh, Rosalind, my life is over, my heart is broken. If I don't get to marry Rosalind, what point is there in living?" Next day, he's met Juliet. And people come along and say, "What about Rosalind?" "Oh, Rosalind, can't even remember the girl." And she's just gone into the background because a new affection has taken over. And the more our affections are centered on God's word, the more we fall in love with him, the more we use that thing called worship to get into his presence and understand what he's all about, then the more power we have to live for him. So, there's your recipe. Now, how about the result? I think there are three things he says here. Verse 38 is the first of them. "Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared." He asks God this because he's confident it will happen. You are going to keep your promises, aren't you, God? And when you do, you will be feared. And you know, don't you, that that word doesn't mean feared in the sense of scared. People get scared of God. It's feared in the sense of revered. People will see what you do and go, "Oh, wow, isn't God great? Look at what he did there. Look at the prayer he answered there. Look at the way in which he looks after his people." And so the psalmist says, in living this way, you see God's promises come to fruition and there's no disappointment with God. But more than that, there's no disgrace. Verse 39, "Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good." What does that mean? Well, when you live God's way, you can seem crazy to everybody else. You mean you are almost 20 and you have never slept with your girlfriend? You are sick, my friend. And the scorn that comes to you from the world out there can sometimes be pretty hard to put up with. And the more that the world gets away from any kind of Christian standard, the more bizarre it's going to seem to people out there, that we live marching to the beat of a different drummer, that we have a lifestyle which is completely different from what's just accepted to be normal in the world out there. People will think we're freaks until they see the sense of it. When they see the beauty of the lifestyle that God directs, when they see that God's laws are good and they create healthy families and settled, quiet, contented lives and fruitful, creative people who are exciting, then they'll start to see, aye, it's not a disgrace after all. And the disgrace is taken away because they see, finally, why you're living as you do. So, in living that way, there's no disappointment, there's no disgrace, and there's no destruction. Because you haven't focused on the silly things, the worthless things, the things that don't matter, the trivial things. Your life is preserved. That's verse 40. How I long for your precepts, he says, in the first half of the verse, and then in the second half, in your righteousness, preserve my life. And what he's saying is clearly this: if I long for your precepts, I will also see the impact of those precepts on my life, on my behavior, on my thinking, preserve me from destruction. I won't go wrong. I won't shipwreck my life because your word is hardwired into my system. And that's what I need if I'm going to live and not be destroyed. Okay, that's the first one, and people are looking nervously at the clock already, which is par for the course with me. So I did start late, in my defense, I will say. But anyhow, let's have a look at the second section, worrying things. Because life throws up all sorts of worries as well, and this is what the VAV section is about. This is Howard Hughes, one of the great figures of the 20th century. A man who probably built more aircraft, financed more films, and seduced more actresses than anybody in history. Larger than life, colourful character, seemed to have it all. And he died worth $25 billion, which is an amazing sum of money. But this is what he looked like when he died. And for the last few years of his life, as you probably know, Howard Hughes lived as a total recluse, scared of life. Everything that was brought to him had to be wrapped in tissues. He got through several boxes of Kleenex a day because he was terrified of germs. He wasn't very healthy. And he dosed himself with codeine regularly, which he injected straight into his muscles just to try to stay healthy. And when he died, they found 5 broken needles embedded in his arm. When he died, he weighed only 90 pounds. And that's a man who was 6 foot and 4 inches tall. He'd wasted away to nothing. At that point, he was scared almost of his own shadow. When he moved into a hotel, he'd take not just a room, not just a suite, but a whole floor. And you weren't allowed on that floor, and it was patrolled constantly by Mormon guards, who were the only people he would trust, and he wouldn't trust many of them either, who would keep anybody away from him that might make him unhealthy. He had all the money he could have wanted. He had a tremendous, glowing career behind him. And yet he became the prisoner of his own fears and worries. And that may never happen to you, but you can lose what you've got if you're not careful. So let's read that section for a second, shall we? The VAV section. Verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And here is the psalmist in some kind of trouble, we don't know exactly what, and he's saying he's trusting in God's word. And God's word gives him hope for the future. But 2 things need to happen if his hope is going to be justified. First of all, God's love, his unfailing love, has got to come to him. And second, God's rescue, his salvation, which God has promised, has got to arrive as well. And then he can answer anyone who taunts him. And so he's saying, look, I have worries on the horizon. There are things I can't see the answer to. But I'm prepared to believe on the basis of your word that your rescue is coming in my direction. And your hope is coming to me, your love is coming to me as well. And when they arrive, when I see them in action in my life, then I'll be able to answer anyone who taunts me. And so he gives some clues for how you keep on going in hope in a world that's full of worries. The first thing he's got to say is keep going consistently. This is verse 44. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, he says in verse 43, for I put my hope in your laws. You can lose the word of truth. You can lose your hope. It can be extinguished. You can be disappointed. You can give up. I don't want to do that, he says. How do I do it? Well, verse 44, first of all, keep going. I will always obey your law forever and ever. Keep going consistently. Just don't give up. When you fail, pick yourself up and start going again. God's law is the key to dealing with your worries, so keep on going whatever happens. Don't stop like a rabbit trapped in headlights and just wonder what to do next. Keep on going. Trust God through the dark times where you can't see him as well as in the light, and then the hope will persist right through to the end. Second thing, live in freedom. I will walk about in freedom, he says, for I have sought out your precepts. I won't let my worries cage me in. I'll just push them to one side and carry on living in your perfect peace. Isn't it interesting how the New Testament can say to us, be anxious about nothing. Now, Paul can write that to the Philippians because he knows it's not impossible. It can happen. People say, oh yes, but I'm just a natural worrier and I'm always anxious. It's just the way I am and it's the way I always will be. Rubbish! Total and absolute rubbish. Be anxious about nothing. God says you can have a peace in the worst of circumstances that will keep those worries on the outside of your life. And that passage goes on to say that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will, and this is a literal force of the Greek, garrison about your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It'll build fortifications around you so that the worries and the fears and the things that would imprison you cannot get in to attack you. Jesus said, peace I give to you, my peace I give to you. Not such as the world gives do I give unto you. And if you think about the peace that characterized Jesus in the worst of situations in his life, the way in which he walked around in peace, despite all of the pressures that were against him, you understand what a tremendous gift he's talking about when he says, you can have my peace. It's my gift to you. So live in freedom. It's possible. It can be done. Third, quote and love God's word. That's verses 46 to 47. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. Kings, beggars, dustmen, it doesn't matter who he's saying here. I'll speak of your statutes to anybody. And I know that when I quote your law, I will not be put to shame because your laws are good and they work out in the long run. And anybody who thinks I'm talking rubbish will be shown up to be an idiot. So I'll quote your law and I will love it. I delight in your commands, verse 47, because I love them. And verse 48, I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. And that's the thing that holds it all together. Keep going. Live in freedom. Love God's word. Know it intimately. And quote it wherever you go. You know, we've no time to talk about this, but one of the things that fascinates me about the life story of Jesus is the way in which he quotes the scriptures again and again. And especially at the end, as he's hustled from the Garden of Gethsemane through his trial and out to the cross, scripture is a thing that steadies his mind and keeps him going again and again and again. And clearly the Lord Jesus was somebody who knew God's word and knew the power of it. Look at how he answers the devil's temptations. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the more you know and love the word of God, the more power you have to keep on going when those worries would otherwise kill you off. Well, I think the major worry people have got at the moment is, when is he ever going to finish? The answer is 3 minutes from now. So let's have a look at this last section, shall we? Wearing things. This is a picture of the Suffolk coast. This is what was once the most thriving town in the east coast of England. Dunwich, the capital of Suffolk. A town of 1,500 people, which was pretty big in those days. It had 5 monasteries, 4 churches, 2 hospitals, and all sorts of other things. But what's happened to Dunwich is basically that since the great storms of 1268, bit by bit, it's crumbled into the sea. And in the cliffs, you can see the relics of what was once there. Up until around about 1985, you could see bones sticking out. The bones of people who'd been buried in the churchyard of the last church, St. John's, that fell into the sea. And Dunwich is a quiet place nowadays. But if you look on the map, the red line going down the side shows you how much more coastline there was once. It's just all been eroded away. And if you've ever been to Victor Jack's conference centre at Sizewell Hall, which is on the same part of the coastline, the sea's getting closer and closer year by year every time I go back. And it's just because that coast erodes very quickly. Great buildings lasted for a long time in Dunwich. This is All Saints Church, which crumbled into the sea, about 80, 90 years ago, I suppose now. And they were carrying out burials in the churchyard until 1820. But it was all doomed, and the land has just been eaten away by the sea until it's there no longer. Erosion. It's a problem. And it's a problem in your life as well. Because if you're not careful, things that are wearing, hostility from other people, circumstances that are against you, can destroy your life. Let's look at that last section very, very quickly. Zion. Remember your word to your servant, he says, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Very simply, five pieces of advice here. The first one is, look forward. That's verse 49 to 50. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. Because I know your promises, I feed on your promises, I believe your promises. That gives me enough power, enough stamina just to keep going until the day when I see those promises realized. Look forward. But second also, look back. And that's verse 52. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. When you look back at the promises of Scripture, and you consider how many generations of people have faithfully believed and lived those things out, and have found them work in their lives, and have reached the end of their pilgrim pathway, testifying to the fact that God has never let them down, not once, you begin to realize there's something solid there in God's ancient laws that you can build your life on. Third principle, well, going upwards this time, see things the way God does. That's verse 53. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. That verse is a challenge to me. When I see people going the wrong way, doing stuff they shouldn't, do I feel indignant? Do I have such a love affair going on with God's law and God's plans and God's priorities that I feel torn apart by people who are not living that way? I remember Wally Benn, who's now the Bishop of Lewes, but was a curate in Manchester, a very great youth worker, best youth worker in the universe. He dwindled into a bishop. Sad, tragic thing, but there you go. I remember him telling me about how he knew that Andy, I've forgotten his surname now, who heads up Worldwide Message Tribe, the message in Manchester. Somebody help me. Andy Hawthorne. That's just one of my best friends. There you go. Anyway, Andy Hawthorne. He realized how that Andy was going to be an evangelist. He said they'd been round advertising a youth event in some of the pubs, taking around literature, around people at the tables, and some were interested, some were not. And they went out to this pub, and suddenly Andy just slumped to the floor, sat on the steps, and started crying. And Wally said, he said to him, are you all right, brother? Are you okay? What's the matter? And Andy said, can't you just feel it? They're lost, and they don't realize it. Can't you just see the pain and the misery in there? And Wally said, at that point, I realized Andy was going to have a ministry of evangelism. And that certainly has been the case. We have no time to talk about that now. See things the way God does. And the fourth thing is, center your thoughts on God himself. Verses 54 and 55. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night I remember your name, that I may keep your law. When you wake up in the night, what's the first thing you think about? That can be a useful pointer to where your heart is really fixed. In the night I remember your name, that I may keep your law. I wake up and I think about you. I don't think about, so many hours till morning. Oh, I'm restless. Oh, I can't get any sleep. Oh, that alarm clock. I wish it would stop. And, you know, you're focusing on God instead. And the final thing, and with this we're done, verse 56, just do it. That's the way to conquer erosion, to stand out against all of the influences that would destroy and chip away at your life bit by bit. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Earlier today, I was reading the story of the Nike company's greatest ever slogan. Do you remember? They thought of it in 1988 at a meeting of their advertising agency where somebody admiringly said to them, you Nike guys, you're great, you just do it. Just do it. And they made that their slogan for the next 10 years. And within that period, they rose from 18% of the sportswear market to 43%. 10 years from starting that slogan, they were making $9 billion, $9.2 billion a year selling shoes. Why? Because it's such a simple thing. Just do it. You don't need to be a great athlete. You don't need to have a lifelong subscription to a gym. You don't need to have the stamina to do a 35-mile run every morning. You don't need to be thinking, oh, someday I will. One of these days I'll get round to it. Just do it. And ultimately, the psalmist is saying, if you want to survive all the pressures, that's what you got to do.